Please take your Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 12. We will conclude our studies in the book of Daniel today. We will be studying verses 4 to 13. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the people of shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of studying the book of Daniel. We pray you'd bless our last study in it. Be with me as I speak. Be with all of us as we hear. May we become wise for the times in which we live until Jesus comes. We pray for that in his name. Amen. As we come to the end of the book of Daniel and to the story of Daniel the man and the prophet, I think we would be warranted in feeling a little sentimental, particularly as we look upon this heroic figure. The book's first verse told how young Daniel, a teenager, was swept off into Babylon as part of the first installment of the exiles taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. That was 605 BC. We now stand with him after the official end of the Babylonian exile as he records the final vision shown to him in 536 BC, 70 years later. And we might expect that the sage believer who has been victorious through faith, that he's filled with satisfaction, he's confident, he has repose, and he exhibits wisdom. But that's not what we find at all. Daniel ends with the prophet distressed over the troubles that at his time were surrounding the group of Judeans who'd gone back to Jerusalem to restore the city. And then he's bewildered by these visions, so much so that he confesses in verse 8 that he did not understand. Far from relief from a lifetime of challenging faithfulness and service, Daniel's old age brings not a restful retirement, but a charge to keep going, a charge to continue persevering to the end. Like us, Daniel's rest was not in this life, but in the life of the world to come, when as a glorious reward, verse 13 says, he would rest and stand in his allotted place at the end of days. Well, this concluding section of Daniel unfolds in three parts. First, Daniel is given the final task of sealing his record so that it will be preserved for future generations. And then there's two questions. The second part asks the question, how long will God's people have to endure under trial? And an answer is given. And then thirdly, Daniel asks, what will be the outcome of all that's been shown to him? And that question receives an answer in the call that he would persevere, he would continue enduring, even knowing that glory was waiting him in the end. In fact, Daniel's experience in this passage is extremely relevant to us. The reason for that is his message was sealed for our reading. And the trial that he feared still lies ahead of us. We too have to be ready for it. The angel's command for him to persevere is similar to the one given by Jesus. He said to the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Revelation 2, verse 7. Well, let's look at these three matters. First, the sealing of the document. The vision of Daniel 11 and 12 concluded with news, verses 1 to 2, of a time of trouble such as never been. After that is the return of Christ and the glorification of his people, who will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And this sweeping prophecy of all history, it covers all history from Daniel's time until the end, it has to be preserved for the benefit of God's future people. And so his final task, verse 4, is to shut up the words of and seal the book until the time of the end. Now the point here is not to conceal what is written, but rather to preserve it for future generations. Sometimes we think of the sealing as making it so it can't be seen, locking it up from view. But Daniel was not withheld from circulation. We know it was quickly published. It was spread among God's people. It provided a very influential testimony during the intertestamental age, even though the fulfillment of most of what was envisioned still awaits us today. Now, we can contrast the sealing of Daniel's book, because it awaits the end, with what God told the Apostle John about the counterpart book, the book of Revelation. Daniel's message was to be preserved for the time of the end, but John was told, this is Revelation 22:10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It shows the relationship between Daniel and Revelation. Daniel spoke of things that were going to be later. John's things were happening then. It reminds us that the last days began with the first coming of Christ. Now, sealing an ancient document first had the purpose of preserving it, but it also had the important role of validating its authenticity. Gleason Archer points out that in Daniel's Babylon, official documents were etched in clay tablets. And by the way, it's likely that the original version of Daniel was not papyri. They didn't have papyri in Babylon. It would have been a collection of tablets that were held together. And the job of the scribe was to etch the text in the clay exactly as it was given to him. And then when he was done, he would use a cylinder seal. Every official scribe had his own cylinder seal. And you would take it on the wet clay. When the text was over, he would roll his cylinder seal and nothing more could be added to it. The text was concluded. At that point, the ancient document could not be altered. It was written in stone, as it were. Now, based on that official text that had been made, it might be a royal decree, it might be a business contract, it might be a book like Daniel, it then could be copied from that sealed version, and copies would be made in verse 4 and in verse 9. He's told to shut up the words or put up the words. That doesn't mean remove it from sight. It means to file it in the official registry, to put it in its official place as an official validated document recorded faithfully by the scribe, in this case, Daniel himself. Now, speaking of the years before Daniel's prophecies came true, the angel continued in verse 4. He said this, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, this expression, running to and fro, is a way of speaking about zealous, diligent activity. It's actually used in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 about Satan, who roams throughout the earth. The Lord uses it in 2 Chronicles 16:9, that his protective eye, that great, many of you have memorized that verse, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may give strong support to those whose heart are pure towards him. It's the idea of ceaseless activity and vigilance. And what's being said by the angel is, this is what is going to happen with the book of Daniel. It's going to be vigorously studied. Generations have indeed pored over Daniel, and by this means, the angel assured him that knowledge shall increase. Now, this reminds us that the whole process by which God speaks to his people, it starts with the objective revelation. God gives his message to his servant, to the prophet, and then it's recorded. There's a text made faithfully. In Daniel's case, it's signed and sealed. It's written in a tablet. But it continues subjectively as we read the Bible and as we study the Bible and as the Holy Spirit gives believers illumination. And what's being said here is if we want to understand, we need to work hard at our Bible study. We need to run to and fro. We need to engage in vigorous activity in the study of God's Word. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "As the Lord's people give diligent attention to this scripture, they will, especially nearer the end, have a clearer grasp of its meaning." Now, this reminds us that we are to be zealous as Christians in the study of God's Word. And how many times is the study of the Word of God central to the Christian life? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says, how we know you're disciples. Because you don't just dabble in the Bible. You study to learn it. And so a Christian will give more than a casual glance to God's Word with his eye on his watch. Just a cursory reading with our minds not fully engaged. No, we will say, look, I have the privilege, but also the necessity that I be an actual student of the Bible. That I use study guides, godly ones, but I'm part of a group that studies. And certainly the preaching of the Word in the church is not to be what is most popular today, heart-tugging illustrations and sentimental, expressions. No, it's to be the careful exposition of the Word of God. That's what's called for here. That there's diligent effort. Psalm 1 reminds us that the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's the diligent student of the Bible who gains valuable information about life and eternity. And as a result, Psalm 1 says, becomes like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Now, before Daniel finished sealing the book, he had one last encounter with angels. Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And between them and above the stream appeared the more senior angel, who we've known as the man clothed in linen. And the one angel asked him the first of two questions that conclude the book of Daniel. This one is the how long question. Verse 6, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So the book of Daniel is done. It's going to be sealed. There's no more to be added. And the angel says, but how long is this going to go on? Now that question reminds us that God's ministering servants, those angels, that they care deeply about what happens in the church. We're not told much about angels. We're not encouraged to speculate about angels, but what we are told shows that God has his supernatural spirit beings, these mighty ones who guard the church, are active for the church, and who are deeply invested in the life of the people of God. That's a very encouraging thing. Psalm 37 says the angel of the Lord encamps around God's people. But also that they are learning too, that they do not have full understanding of God's plans. We think of 1 Peter 1:2, where Peter's talking about the advance of the gospel. He says, into these things even angels long to look. Well, having seen the afflictions that God's people are going to suffer and the spiritual combat, that the angels will strive against the enemy, this angel asks, how long is this going to go on? Correspondingly, he wondered when the war would be won. When would God's chosen people, in whom they were so invested, when would they enter into their eternal glory? Well, this plea of how long is often on the lips of suffering believers. No doubt you have felt it and perhaps prayed it. It was often heard by the prophets as they faced discouragement and suffering. Psalm 13 speaks these words of our souls. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 13, 1-2. And when we're lonely, maybe sometimes even despairing or hurting, what we really want to hear is it's going to be over very soon, but that is not the answer given by the man in linen. Look at verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, so solemn and significant is this angel's answer, this archangel's answer, that before speaking, he raises both his hands and invokes an oath in the name of the Lord. Now, you'll see this in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 32, 40 to 41, the Lord himself did that. The Lord at the end of the Exodus promised wrath against his enemies. He says, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and I swear, as I live forever, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me." Now, on this occasion, the angel lifts not one hand, but two hands. That can only mean that he really means serious business. This is a certain and validated matter. He swears by the God who lives forever, and that's the theology of the book of Daniel, because his kingdom is forever and ever. He can make sure all his promises come true. Everything he said is going to happen because he's almighty, he's sovereign, he's eternal. Joe Sprinkle writes, "By swearing in God's name, the angel, who is God's messenger, emphatically affirms the validity of his prophecy based on the trustworthiness of God." So what he's about to say is absolutely going to happen. And so we're very attentive. Well, it may not be what the angel wanted to hear or what Daniel wanted to hear. It may not be what we want to hear, but it is solemnly attested as true. Verse 7, "It would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." Now, we've been studying Daniel for a while, and we know what to do when we read time, times, and half a time. We saw that in one of the prophecies of Antiochus IV. It means 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, 1 plus 2, plus a half is 3.5. And it seems that what has happened, that was the actual prophesied length of Antiochus' persecution, but that expression, that formula, time, times, and a half a time, now has taken on the meaning of a definite period when God's people will be oppressed and afflicted. And what the angel says is, from Daniel's time until the return of Christ, the history of God's people will be characterized by suffering like that inflicted on Jerusalem by Antiochus IV. All of history will be time, times, and half a time. It's a 3.5 year history. It's a time of affliction. And yet one that is strictly limited, even as the Lord strongly upholds his people under it. Now, normally the number 7, you may know, the number 7, based on the creation week, is the biblical symbol numerically for completion, a full period of time, in this case, a full period of judgment and oppression. And so God has halved it. It's 3.5, and it suggests that by his sovereign mercy, God is going to cut short the affliction. The definite nature of the time indicates that God's sovereign will has ordained a time of suffering to a specific length down to the day. The man in linen's answer, therefore, was that suffering, oppression, judgment, and conflict was going to continue for a lengthy time, the entire time, until Christ returns. But it's actually shorter than what is strictly warranted, as because God has limited it. After this tribulation, Christ will return. The enemy will be finally and totally defeated, and God's holy ones will enter the glory of his kingdom. Now, I think that Daniel might have been astonished, maybe the angel too, if we were to say, "We have news for you. So far, this 3.5 years has been going on for 2,500 years. That's about how long it's been. It's 2025. It's more than 2,500 years since then, and still counting." And we, too, might be dismayed to learn from the Bible what the Bible absolutely says, that from now until the end of history, the church is going to be afflicted. In fact, in our own lives, you say, "Look, it's not easy being a Christian." No, it's not. And people treat me badly sometimes, and I'm treated unfairly, and I have to struggle with sin. My unbelieving neighbor doesn't struggle with sin. They just sin. I have to deal with the pain of temptation. I struggle in prayer. Often I lift my face to heaven, and it's streaked with tears. How long is this going to last? All of your life is the answer. We are in the Exodus model. We have been delivered from the power of Pharaoh. We're headed towards the promised land, and the place we're in now is called the wilderness. And God sustains his people. The entire history of the church is going to be one of difficulty and oppression. And the reason why the world is so hard as it is and our lives are so painful is the brokenness inflicted by sin. Atheists, very annoyingly, will say, you know, God's got a lot to answer for. You hear that all the time these days. If there is a God, if he's the Bible's God, he's supposedly good, and he's sovereign almighty, he's got a lot to answer for. People are dying, children are hungry. And you always want to say to them, my friend, you have it exactly backward. It is not God who has to give an answer to us. It is we who have to give an answer to him. The reason the world is as it is the sin of men and women corporately and individually, and that includes you and me. That's the problem of the world. And it is because of sin that the world goes on brokenly. Ian Duguid tells a story of a son of his who was a toddler, and he was out for a walk, and he on the road he found a dead bird. Maybe sometimes you've had this happen. And you know how intent toddlers can be. And his little boy stares at it and looks up and says, it can't be fixed, Mommy, can it? And the answer is no. The birdie cannot be fixed. And so it is for our fallen world. It cannot be fixed. Sin cannot be managed. It cannot be structured. The sinful world cannot be made to work for blessing. No, you say, doesn't God have a remedy? Yes, he does. And God's remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel revealed in the Bible is the remedy. God does not, indeed cannot, simply ignore the offense of sin. He doesn't just put lots of Band-Aid, duct tape the whole thing together and make it work the way that we talk about, put jerry-rigging things together. No, it won't work. And yet, while this old, broken world continues on, sin will strike and wound. Daniel began these final chapters in chapter 10. Remember, he was praying. He'd been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. The exile was over. Cyrus, as prophesied, has decreed the restoration of Jerusalem. Oh, happy day. It's going to be great. And so these faithful people, the remnant, they go back with Zerubbabel and all those people and Joshua the high priest are going back to rebuild Jerusalem. This is going to be great. It was not great. Virtually nothing has happened. It's going to go on for a long time. Why? Because sin overwhelms them, mainly the sin of the wicked. They're threatened by neighbors. Why would they do that? Because welcome to the world. They're slandered against. Sure they are. The government changes its policy unexpectedly. And this will continue until the end. And yet, meanwhile, the same history that continues with trials and afflictions and injustices, it's also the history in which a harvest of salvation has taken place. While this is going on through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, men and women or children are learning the good news of Jesus. And by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, they're coming to true and saving faith, and they are becoming heirs of the eternal glory. That's God. God's got his eye, as it were, on the new heavens and the new earth. And during the ongoing progress of this old, broken, condemned world, he is saving souls to live with him forever in glory, and we are among them through faith in Christ. And Daniel might have thought, might have been tempted to say, couldn't he just put an end to all evil now? When people say that, why doesn't God deal with the wicked decisively? I go, do you know who the wicked are? Do you realize that you're one of the wicked? Do you realize that's smiting all of us? No, he's the God of grace and mercy and patience. If God had put an end to the wickedness of the world in Daniel's time, millions and millions of the elect would never have been saved, including us. And yet, as hard as life is in this broken world, we do learn that God will cut short what is deserved by the fallen human race. It's a 3.5-year history of the world, and it is racing forward even now until that end, when God's people are delivered out of woe and into glory, and the enemies will be judged. And then when every sin, every last sin, will either have been forgiven or judged at the end of the days. All sin will have been dealt with, either at the blood of Jesus or in the final judgment and the condemnation of the wicked. Then God will renew the entire cosmos. Jesus has this expression in Matthew 19:28. Doesn't quite come across into the English translations. The palingenesia of the cosmos, the rebirthing of the universe. the same word that's used for the regeneration of a believer. You're born again. He says, Jesus says there's going to be a time when the cosmos will be born again. All sin will have been dealt with, and God will cleanse and renew it all. This is his solution to the brokenness of our sinful world. Now, maybe most dismaying to Daniel, remember the question is, how long? Maybe most troubling are the final words of the angel in verse 7, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, the end, then, to which believers look in hope is not an end brought about by a church that has been victorious over the world. Rather, the end of our age will resemble that most decisive moment in all history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the scattering of his people in dismay. You know, there's always Christian transformationalists. They can be left-wing or right-wing. They can be socialist, communist. It's very foolish. Or they can be culture warriors. We're going to take over the governments. We're going to have a war. We'll have a holy war. We'll conquer the earth. All those things. They all fail to account for sin. Now, there are some times when things are going well in the culture and in the country. Our hopes get up, and every time, sin will have its say. What starts well among men and women, even great political movements, cultural achievements, advances will be brought down by the corruption, the wickedness, the backbiting, the infighting. The self-centeredness will always weigh it down. Our utopias are never achieved outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is seen at the end of history, not flattered, but shattered, not crowned on earth, but crucified. Ian Duguid writes, certainly there is no expectation here of a gradual Christianization of the world. The prerequisite for the end is not the final fixing of our world's brokenness, but the final breaking of the holy people's strength. And maybe you're like Daniel, you go, that's very alarming. But didn't Jesus tell us? Didn't he mean what he said? If anyone would come after me, he said, let him take up his cross and follow me. Even Daniel was perplexed. He confessed, I heard, but I did not understand. Well, undoubtedly burdened by the angel's information regarding the shattering of God's people, Daniel asked his final question in verse 8, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? How could this future, the shattering of the power of the holy people, which the Bible shows in the coming of the Antichrist, and Christ comes to deliver and rescue his people from near destruction. He says, how is that going to work out in something good in salvation? What did the Lord intend for the last of the last days? And the angel answers in a way that presents God's counsel to us. He's already told it works out well because Jesus returns. And there's the final judgment, and then you have the new heavens and new earth. But what Daniel needs to hear is in verse 9, go your way, Daniel. Keep going. This is God's plan. Go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. What he's saying is, look, there's no more writing. You've already sealed the book. There's no amending God's plan. You can fast for not for 3 weeks, but for 3 years, and God's eternal plan is not going to be altered by you. By the way, let's not think, if only God could hear my wisdom. Think about that. Thank God that his wisdom is not altered by my folly, no matter how fervent I may do it. We must embrace God's sovereign plan for history. It is the cross and then the crown, just as it was for Jesus. And what he says is, Daniel, keep going. Carry on in faith. Persevere through trials. Endure afflictions while looking upward, because your deliverance will come. And this is God's command for us as we conclude the book of Daniel. We must carry on in faith. We must do the work of the church in our generation. We must commit ourselves to that task Christ has given to us, namely evangelism and world missions, church building. And we're to do so with joy amidst sorrows, because we know how the end of the story ends after the end. The new heavens and the new earth, shining like the brightness of the heavens above. And as we consider church history from one generation to another, we may say, what is the Lord accomplishing? What's really biblically what's happening in history. We've given one answer, maybe the main answer. He's converting people. He's got the elect, and the Holy Spirit is regenerating them when the gospel comes to them, and they become heirs of the eternal glory. But another answer is given in verse 10. Namely, God is expressing his purpose for the sanctification of his people. Look at verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Now, the reality is that most Christians, I think, do not take their sanctification as seriously as God does. Oh, we love justification. Pastor, preach justification. I can hear it all day long, and I can. Sanctification, maybe give me a break from that now and again. It's not fun. It's hard. It's painful. And nonetheless, God is determined that we will do it. I love 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, where Paul begins, "This is the will of God for you." And we go, "Oh, I've been waiting to hear this. Is it a promotion? Is it wealth? Is it, you know, a wonderful family life? What's God's will for me? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." That's God's will for your life, that you would be born again to faith, that you'd be justified through faith in Jesus, forgiven of your sins, and then in the rest of your life, you would become more holy. That's God's plan. Having been saved by the guilt of our sin, by the blood of Christ, we are to be sanctified by the power and ultimately even by the presence of sin, as is proper for God's holy people. Now, Peter states God's method for accomplishing this in exactly the same way as Daniel 12:10 does. Peter says this, these may be familiar to you. He said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, Peter teaches the same thing we see in verse 10, that many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. This is the reason for the trials and the afflictions that God has ordained for his people. Sin is not easily dealt with. Holiness is not easily attained. And his chosen number one tactic is to subject us to affliction. Many of us have had this experience. You go through good times in your life, and often there's not much spiritual growth. You forget to pray. Why do you need to pray? Everything's going great, and then affliction hits you. And in many cases, people will say, "Look, it was a hard time in my life, but I would never trade it. Because during that trial, God taught me to be a Christian, God, and he blessed me. He actually gave me a spiritual joy, a joy in the Lord, not the things on the earth. He taught me I need to pray, and I hopefully I don't forget that. He showed me I need to let go of the world and sin. I need to lay hold of Christ. I need to take my Christianity seriously. It is the trials and afflictions that God uses to refine our faith and purify us. Now, the way it usually worked is that a goldsmith would take the ore and he would superheat it. This is how the refining process, that's the metaphor, takes place. You have a bar of gold or silver. You superheat it red hot. Then you plunge it into freezing water. Then you pull it out and he scrapes away the dross. And then he superheats it. Then he plunges it in the water. Then he scrapes away the dross. He keeps going. How long does he keep going? What a refiner will tell you, he keeps going until the purification is to such an extent that he looks down and he can see in the ore the reflection of his face. And that is what God is doing in my life, in yours. He wants to see the reflection of his face in our lives and in our characters, and the refining through trials is his manner of doing it. This is what we see. I love this picture that they will be clothed in white. I'm reminded of Revelation 7, 9 to 10, where the whole church is depicted as a great multitude that no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, I find that usually when Christians, or Reformed Christians at least, will see the image of white clothes, we think of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and praise God for the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I have to say, biblically, that metaphor more frequently, and certainly here, is speaking of sanctification. And notice that it is an activity in it. They made themselves white. Doesn't mean it's by works alone. It's an active faith by means of God's supernatural grace in our lives. They make themselves white. John teaches that in the end, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2, and then he gives the application. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. These trials have the purpose of refining us, refining our faith, causing us by grace to bear the image of the holiness of God. And there is no greater blessing than that. And along the way, verse 10, a fixed tendency continues. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And the book of Daniel would be used for this, that it would give increasing insight. The longer people studied it, more history unfolded. It gave more and more insight. He said, here's what's going to happen to the Persians. It did happen. We're going to have this Greek conqueror come. He did come, Alexander the Great. We're going to have these petty little wars and squabbles between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids that happened just exactly the way it happened. And Christians began going, you know, this Bible is true. And then the Antiochus IV, that great tribulation that's prophesied, happens. And the Christians experience it, the believers, the Jews. They looked at the wise said, hey, that's what he said was going to happen. And that is what we can expect as the pattern for history. Dale Roth Davis writes, the wicked remain in their accustomed darkness, but the Lord's wise ones discern the issues of the time. They perceive what they're called to do, and they realize what it will cost them. Now, we realize, both from Scripture and history, that our calling is not to win the world by worldly means. That is what folly it is for us to conclude. Look, of course, we're citizens. We should care about our country. We should be involved in those sorts of things. But if we conclude, look, we need to raise an army and attack, we're fools. No, we need to preach Christ. We need to be a holy people. We need to do the work of the church. That's what we're to do. It's Jesus' mission to the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is how we spend this age of the world. The unbelieving world does not grow in understanding. But the unbelieving world today carries on pretty much in the same bestial way as Daniel was shown in his visions. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of war, and so it has been. Jesus added this, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So much of what Jesus said, maybe some of it's for the future, but most of that is exactly the world in which we live. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Go your way, O Daniel. That's the charge given. And you and I, too, we are to endure. We're to keep the faith. We're to stoke the fires of our God-given love. We're to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that our endurance will be rewarded with salvation. Ian Duguid summarizes, the book of Daniel is very far from being a sedative given to the suffering in order to dull their pain. To the contrary, it is a wake-up call that all of us should live with wisdom in this broken world. Well, giving one last riddle, look at verse 11 and 12. The angel adds, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now, the first of those is not hard. It's 3.5 years in days. That's what 1290 is. And it depicts all of church history in terms of Jerusalem suffering under Antiochus IV. But what about the extra 45 days that are added that make it 1335? Now, by the way, now you've noted all through these studies in Daniel's, I have not punted on any of these symbols. I have done my best to see the meaning of every one of them. At this point, I do punt because I think we have come to a point where it's not for us to understand. Some of these things are for future generations, a future generation to go, ah, that's exactly what's happened. The 45 days you and I are going, and trust me, the scholars are no help. Much ink, much heat, no light. What does it mean? Does it begin with Antiochus IV? Does it start with the fall of the Roman Empire? Is it something that happens in the abomination of desolation at the end of the days? They will know when it occurs. But here's what we do know. That God's people continue to endure in faith, and they are blessed as they do so. That's the message. And we also know that God's promise, here's the question. The question is, what's the outcome? Well, here's the final outcome, verse 13. And you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Aged as he was, even with the Babylonian exile formally over, he had not reached the time when God gave him rest. It's in the end. It's either after death or after the end of the world that Daniel will experience his desired rest from trouble, from distress, from opposition and fatigue. When history has ended, when the raging of the beast has ended in their destruction at the hands of the Son of God who has returned, then sin will have been dealt with decisively forever. God's chosen people will be declared justified and forgiven. And then the world will be subjected to the final judgment. We are forgiven through Christ's blood and purified from sin through many trials. And when all these things have happened, Daniel, together with all the redeemed, will enter into that eternal inheritance foretold by our Lord. Verse 13, you shall rest and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel, there's a place for you. And I want to say to you, believers, struggling with trials, there's a place for you. There is a place in the eternal glory that has your name on it. Persevere. Keep going. This is how it ends. In that great day, all the pains will be seen to have been worth it. As Paul said, it was a light momentary suffering that has yielded for me an eternal weight of glory. Revelation 22 gives us a preview. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. You and I have a rest in the glory that will never end. Deroff Davis provides an illustration of a one-year-old dog, a little doggie named Quentin, who was found in St. Louis and was taken to the pound to be euthanized. And on a Friday, Quentin was put into the city's dog gas chamber. Who knew they have dog gas chambers? But it turns out that they do. And he was put in there with his fellow unwanted, unclaimed canine associates to be painlessly disposed. And on Monday, the workers came back, and they opened the door to the chamber, and there were all the dead bodies of the euthanized dogs, except Quentin was standing there, wagging his tail and looking forward to getting out. And they were absolutely astonished. To this day, they have no explanation for how Quentin survived the doggy gas chamber, but there he was. The animal control supervisor, she came to this realization, he had gained the right to live, and she took him home and made him her pet, little Quentin. And Davis writes that the church in history is like Quentin. If you are Jesus' disciple, you're called to keep on going, to keep slogging on in your worship of Christ, to keep refusing to bow to the latest idol, and I think we could add, to keep wagging your tail as well. And why should we not rejoice? Davis concludes, when evil has done its worst, the church of Jesus will be there, Quentin-like, standing on its feet. Well, as we conclude, not just this passage, but our study of the book of Daniel, we remember how many years earlier he had begun his career as a prophet by interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, the Babylonian king saw that great vision of a statue, a gold head, a silver chest, bronze midriff, iron legs and feet mixed with clay. And such are the kingdoms of the world. They come and go, alternatively glorious and mighty. But the key was, as Daniel saw, that a stone was sent from heaven, a stone cut not by human hands, and it struck the statue, remember that, and it toppled the kingdom of the earth. And then we're told that that stone grew up to become a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel 2:23, that is the Danielic, the biblical philosophy of history. It's the meaning of history. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a stone cut not out by human hand, and he struck the nations in his first coming, and he is shaking the world as the gospel goes forth. His kingdom is growing until it fills the whole earth when he returns. And the book of Daniel has shown us, remember the chiastic structure, it works outward in chapter 1 and then chapters 10 to 12. God delivers his people out of exile into glory. Chapter 2 and chapters 7 to 9, he does so by raising up the kingdom of his beloved Son. Chapters 3 and 5, and along the way, he delivers his people from the fiery furnace and the mouth of the lion. And that's 3 and 6. And then 4 and 5, he humbles the wicked kings of the earth so that even they declare his glory. That's the history of the world. And when all is done, the people of God who have endured through faith will be standing with God's Son in the glory of his kingdom. As Jesus put it, in the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Matthew 25:34. And so while believers are in the world, we are servants of Christ and his eternal kingdom. Let me conclude with the counsel of none other than old Nebuchadnezzar, giving us every reason to press on, enduring to the end. He said, how great are the Lord's signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for the blessing of studying together as a church the book of Daniel. And Father, help us to realize this is not ancient history. This is the world in which we live today. So cause us not to be fools living for the world. Make us those who are wise, who lead others to righteousness, who serve Jesus in his victorious kingdom. And yet, Lord, along the way, we do suffer. Many of us feel like we're being defeated. Father, open the eyes of our faith that we would see what your word declares, that there will be at the end, there will be the Lord Jesus. Sin will be decisively dealt with, and those who trust in him will be forgiven, they will be sanctified, and they will be crowned in the glorious end. We pray for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.